reading will be from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, on page 1 of your church Bible, or actually page 3, but Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, And it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Okay, thanks very much, James. So, for those of you who are brothers and sisters, you might know this game. It's called the why game. And it's when someone tells you a statement, you say why, and then they give you an answer, a sensible one, and then you say why again, and then they give you an answer, and then you say why again, and then you give you another answer, and then you say why again. And it normally ends up because it just is. That's normally the end of that game. And it's a fun game for one side. Sometimes a fun game for two sides of the game, but there we go. And so, to start this, we're just going to ask ourselves the question, where does the gospel start? And almost play the why game on it. And does the gospel start when Jesus is raised from the dead and he has conquered death and sin on our behalf? Do we think it does? Why does it start there? Why does Jesus rising from the dead have any impact? Because he's died, because he's taken our sin on his behalf. What is our sin? Why is our sin there? Our sin there is because we disobeyed the rules of God. Why has God given these rules? And if we follow this train all the way back through the Bible, starting with the New Testament, then going into the prophecies about Jesus having to come to die for the people's sins, and we start about all the chapters of the Old Testament that essentially talk about two characters, the faithful and the faithless. It's God and his people. God the faithful, people his faith, who are faithless. And we follow back to God giving the law. But the gospel doesn't even start with God giving the law. It starts with God having the right and the authority to give the law. And that starts on page 1 or page 3, as we found out, of our Bibles. The gospel starts at the very start of the Bible. Without God being the creator God, the God who is other, the God who is above all things, the gospel has no foundation and crumbles. And so the first section we're just going to think about, and we're going to think about God the creator. So what is the first thing that we learn about God in this passage, in the Bible itself? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We learn God is a creator, God was always there. God created the heavens and the earth and everything we see. But actually, it's kind of a trick question, because we learn something before we've even learned anything that the words say. We've learned that God is actually a revealing God. God is the revealer. And this is what we primarily need to take seriously as we look at the rest of Scripture, as we look at the whole of our Bibles, is that God is the revealer. Without God being the revealer, we don't take God seriously as the creator. Without God being the creator, we don't take him seriously as the lawgiver. Without God being the lawgiver, we don't take sin seriously. And if we don't take sin seriously, then we don't take God's son seriously. So we can see how God being, you know, the first thing we learn about God, God being a revealing God, and what we have in terms of a foundation right at the start of the Bible is of vital importance. And we learn that God is not only a revealer, but he's a relational God. He's revealed specifically to us. He has revealed generally in the whole of creation, but God has chosen to reveal himself specifically to us as people, in our language, in the way that we speak. And this is just foundational for the whole gospel, that our God is a revealing God and he's a relational God. A second point we're going to look at is bara, which is the probably my ham-fisted attempt at pronouncing the Hebrew word which we find here in verse 1 about God creating. Now, there are many different words for God creating in the Bible, or creating and making in the Bible, but this particular word, bara, implies creating out of nothing, And this verb only has God as the subject in the Bible. When we are looking at this passage here, we don't have something to compare this to, because this is talking about something that God does that no one else does. No one else has been given the ability to create out of nothing. God is other to us. We do not have rights before this God. And so when we think about, first of all, God being a revealing God and a relational God, we also have to know that God is a God who is other, and before him we have no rights. Now, my choice of film references might be slightly skewed, but I'm going to just remind people who know of a scene in The Lord of the Rings where they're in a castle or thereabouts, a grand fortress, and it looks like the enemy's winning, and they're all huddled inside this keep, and they've got a door, and there's sort of almighty crashes on the door, and Gandalf urges them, whatever comes through that door, you stand your ground. And just taking this, a first bit of Genesis and asking ourselves, what's the command for us here? We know that we have a revealing God, a heavenly Father who reveals himself, who creates out of nothing. Whatever God says in the following pages of this book, we take it. Take God at his word. That's the command, and that's the challenge for us. And so we think about now the context. And we like to talk about context with passages in the Bible, and it's very good to talk about context. We looked at Revelation not too long ago, and we thought about the context of all of these cities that were being written to, and what was going on there, and why these particular messages spoke to them. And when we look at the context of Genesis, it's actually makes it easier to research in some ways. There is no context for this passage. We don't have a frame of reference to put this passage into. We cannot hope. We could live for 1,000 years. We could do all of the research that we wanted, all the study that we wanted of the world around us, but we could not hope to find a context in which to put this passage of God creating out of nothing. And we don't have a frame of reference, but this passage is our context. Our ultimate context for everything we read in the rest of the Bible comes from what God has revealed to us. And just something to remember as we finish looking at God as the creator is to remember that our default is not to take God's word as the authoritative truth. We learned this a few months back in one of the studies where we discussed that if we don't keep engaging with God's word and burying ourselves in God's word, our natural tendencies will mean that our spiritual understanding will regress. We will shrink back in our understanding and our trust in God. We won't just maintain the status quo because we're Christians. And our natural tendency is not to take God's word as authoritative, not to want God to be the authority in our lives. And so when we read this, let's just be brought back to the fact that God is our creator God. He's revealed himself. He is a God who is other. And what he gives us now is the context in which we should look at this passage. And we should not be looking at this passage in the context of what we know. Okay. So, I am a civil engineer, and at the end of next week, I will find out whether I'm a chartered civil engineer, which has been a lot of work. And as a civil engineer, sometimes when I'm walking around and I walk past a building site, I sometimes get the feeling like I ought to be interested in this building site. So I sometimes stop and have a look, and maybe some of the workers will look at me and wonder if I'm some kind of inspector or something, the way I'm looking intently at them. It's not always that exciting. It's mud and concrete and steel and luminous vests and hard hats and men not doing any work. But you look down at the foundations and they don't look very exciting generally when you walk past a building site. But what they do and what their function is very exciting. And as we look here at a passage which is part of the foundation of the gospel, part of the foundation of the Bible, we do have something which has an exciting function, but we also have something that is in and of itself exciting. So these are foundations that we can get excited about because we have a good God, as we'll find out. The first thing we're going to look at is that our God is a God of order. And so we see we don't just have in the beginning God and then it tails off into the random adventures of God. It tails off into a very controlled and ordered God. We have God creating heavens and earth, and we have God taking an earth that was formless and empty and creating light out of nothing. We cannot even perceive what that's like to make up light. And we see God then separating, God segregating, God putting things in their place, putting things in order. We go down to verse 11 where God starts to make living things. And we look at the vegetation and we see that God makes everything according to its various kinds. And then when we go on to see animals, we see God also making things according to their various kinds, which produce according to their various kinds. And the variety that we have in our wildlife in earth ultimately stems from God separating and creating things according to their various kinds and all of the information that he gave. And we see God splitting up his creation into days, days and nights, days and nights, days and nights, days and nights. And we think about the weeks that we have today, and this is God's doing, this is God's order. And we see that we have a very ordered God. And in fact, the very field of science, which is the study of the world around us, is based on the fact that we have an ordered universe to study, that we have a universe with order, and that comes from an ordered, good God. Now, while that point A might have been the most exciting to someone like me, and I can appreciate that some people's brains might not find order the most exciting thing, so we move on to beauty, and maybe I might have a little harder time connecting with this, except I might add in the case of my beautiful fiance now. And beauty is different things to different people. To me, beautiful is watching a perfectly weighted cross into the box for someone to head into the back of the net. And it has been a very sad week now that we've lost David Beckham. He will be sorely missed by me, and I'm sure not very many of you, by the looks of it. But we think about beauty. We think of everything that we enjoy and love in this world, whether it be flowers, whether it be design, whether it be the sky, whether it be birds. Everything that we love, every ounce of creativity that we see, God not only encourages it, God doesn't just let it pass and say, yes, that's okay, I'll let you get away with it, enjoying beauty. God actually invented beauty. And when we look through creation at the things that God has made, he hasn't just made a functional world. He's made plants, he's made land, he's made sky, he's made all different kinds of plants, different kinds of animals, things that live in the sea. And everything that we see from the giraffe or the wildebeest to the blobfish that lies at the bottom of the sea. If you've never seen a blobfish, then it's worth Googling. Everything that we've seen, God has created. And so God has not just created in an ordered way. God is not just an ordered God, but he's a God of beauty. And we may think of hymns that we know where we sing of Jesus, our beautiful Saviour. And that is appropriate because we do have a beautiful God. And finally, we just look at man in God's image. Now this is... It is quite astounding that man has been created in the image of God. We think of Psalm 8, where the psalmist just wonders, what is God, what is man in the whole of this universe that God cares for him, that God thinks of man. And God doesn't just take notice of us. He's given up, almost shared some of his attributes with us, so that we are, in some ways, in the image of God. And that's very humbling to think that this creator, this God who is other, this one who we have no right to question, also wants to share his very being and what he's like with us. And it goes back to emphasizing the point that our God is a revealing God and a relational God. And that is something which is at the very core of the gospel. And now just as we move on to this final section, we think back and we know that we have a creator God, and we know that we have a good God, and we know that what we read in Genesis is of vital importance to our faith and to everything that comes in our Bible later and everything that happens. And so we see that in the third section, I've called this section attacked, because we have a God who is attacked, and he is attacked not in areas that are always trivial. The devil will go for areas that really, really matter, that really hurt the gospel, that really turn us away from God. And Genesis is one of the key areas that the devil will try to attack in our lives, in our understanding, in our real taking on board of the truths that we get revealed here. And so it does matter. It does matter what we make of this account of creation. It does matter our attitude towards it. And that is the real key thing that matters, is our attitude towards the authority of God's word. And so we read in the New Testament where it says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. And we note that it doesn't say, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and believe in a literal seven-day creation, you will be saved. That's not what it says. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be taking God at his word. And we should really be looking at this and thinking, well, what has God said? And what does this authority mean to us? And when we think about ourselves as a church, and we may have a good regard for the authority of God's word, we have to once again remember what our default is, what our default setting is, even as Christians, is not to take God's word as authoritative. And if we do get tempted to feel smug about our regard for the authority of God's word, we only have to compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in every action, every thought, every deed, took God's word as authoritative. And so while we think about this passage here, if we really engage with it and take on board some of the truths and what the Spirit says to us, this will help us in our ongoing missions to be more and more like Jesus. So it does matter what we think of Genesis here. It is foundational. And we have to ask ourselves when we look at this and when we try and say, what do we think of this, both to ourselves and in front of the world, do we believe that God is the revealer? And the evidence that it matters is almost in the fact that Genesis is attacked so much. In our Western culture, this is one of the key areas that the devil attacks, is did God actually create the world? Can you actually trust the Bible? If you can't trust page one, can you trust page two? If you can't trust page three, can you trust page four? And we get into the attitude of, let's bring what we understand to the word of God and see how the word of God stacks up with what we understand. And we have to really take ourselves back to our first section that we looked at today and just see how that's a sinful attitude to analyse the God's word in light of what we think. I mean, this is exactly what's happened in the case of the issue of practicing homosexual ministers. It's us taking what we think, what the world thinks, and then taking it to the word of God. Not that we leave the word of God out of the picture, but the word of God doesn't come first, it comes second. And just before we get hung up on, does our literal, taking at face value of this passage, is this the only thing that matters in our Christian faith? Of course not. There'll be other religions that will believe in a creator God and that might also say that evolution is not true, but they'll have missed out on the sinfulness of man and our inherent sinfulness and the need for the grace of God and the acceptance of the grace of God. So this is not the only thing, but it does matter. And by really wrestling with this, we can strengthen our faith and we can understand more of the true awesomeness of God. So the second section here I've called Evolution the Lie. And I guess that's been fairly blunt about it and fairly straight out. And that's my position on this matter. And I believe very firmly that's also the Bible's position on this matter. And what's more, on top of that, I believe if you look into actually what we find in our physical world, that's what the physical world says, that evolution is not true, it's a lie. And if we do understand exactly why this lie contradicts what God says in his word, and we take God at his word, I can remember, I probably started looking into this issue when I was about 13 or 14. I think I was going to church. I probably wasn't actually a committed Christian back then. But I was wondering why in science we were getting taught something different from what the Bible said and what we learnt in church. And fortunately I had, I guess, a dad who was alive to this issue and what it meant. And, you know, I did a fair amount of reading and so on. And I don't think there are too many things that have strengthened my faith more than looking into this and finding actually what a pack of cards the theory of evolution is and how it doesn't really stand ground. It's not based on hard scientific fact. It's been, you know, scientists are not impartial people in white lab coats who get things right. Scientists are people like politicians, like historians, like psychologists, like engineers. Scientists are people, and we should really think when we look at a history book. I'm reading at the moment Andrew Marr's History of the World, very slowly I'll admit, but I am reading it. And when we read his history, there are some things I just read in there and I say, well, that take is just complete rubbish. You've completely ignored the God of the Bible. It's not to say that maybe 90% of the facts in there aren't true. It's not to say that some of the things that aren't happened, but the thread that holds them all together is not true. It is, the book does not pay homage to the fact that there is a God who controls history and there is a God who says what's right and wrong. And in so many other areas of life, we're able to pick out and understand where the world's views and the world's leanings have distorted the facts around them and have put them together to say something that's quite anti-God. You know, people who say religion is now just dying in this country and religion will soon be dead. There are all sorts of things. And this is another area where we have to actually understand that the people who put things to us are not putting things that are, I guess, pardon the pun, gospel. But we have to take things, we have to take the Bible to them, take the Bible to what we hear and to really understand. And so the picture we'll try and get painted is that this is a question of science against God. This is a question of sense and reason and rationality against the craziness of God. But that's not really the case at all. That's a very unhelpful way of thinking about it. I mean, science is the study of our world, and scientists are people, and as we know all about people, people have their own opinions and biases, and we know that ultimately there's no neutral ground with God. And just so we think about what the Bible actually says in this passage, it was just really good, and it did resonate with me when James was reading verse 31 of chapter 1, where we see that it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. We have a very good God who creates very good things. And this is why we look forward to the new creation with such eagerness, because we know that this will be a God restoring and redeeming the whole of creation. Now, we know that God created a very good world, and sin and death came into the world as the result of human intervention, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. We have to ask ourselves, what does the theory of evolution say? The theory of evolution says that there was death and struggle and millions of years which led up to a point where man was around. Now, I'm not sure how you can reconcile that with what this says in this chapter here. God created a world that was very good. If we believe in evolution, we don't believe in a very good God. We also think of what evolution implies. It implies that man is continually getting better, that man is this constantly evolving, more refined species. And again, as we've heard Dominic say many a time, That is the prevailing view in our society, but that's not the true view in our society, and that's not the view that we'd take if we took Genesis seriously. God created us very good, and now we are a world that is physically decaying. Every year, the gene pool gets more and more decayed, and it doesn't build up in complexity, it decays in complexity. And this is what we are as people, and people today are as sinful as people were 3,000, 4,000 years ago. And that's another thing that, you know, if we do take evolution on, that's what we have to contend with, the idea that that says that we're actually getting better, when the Bible and God says that we're not. We're getting worse, and we're groaning as creation for God to redeem us. And I guess just from a scientific point of view, here we read that God says he creates out of nothing, and this is the only thing, only God can create out of nothing. For us to believe in evolution, we have to think that something came out of nothing. And it wasn't just something, it was order. It was the most complex order that we've seen. And this doesn't happen by chance. And then we have to believe that this order gradually got more and more complicated, and gradually got more and more sophisticated, which again goes against the whole stream. It goes against the laws of thermodynamics when it says that everything in this world is decaying. That's how we know it is in this world. We know that things decay. I mean, just a silly example, but if you're a teacher and you leave your class, you take the order out of your class and you come back 20 minutes later, they haven't got more ordered, they've got less ordered. They've decayed. Things have gone, and without the input of order, without order guiding and creating, then that's the natural order of things. And that makes sense to us. And it is, you know, this is not a question of intellectual ability, really. It's not. It's a question of just looking and seeing what the truth actually is. We think about Romans chapter 1, actually, and we'll look at that in a little bit later. You know, and just as an aside, if anyone was interested in doing a little bit more thinking about exactly, you know, if science and such does interest you, then Answers in Genesis is a brilliant organisation with resources on that, and I would highly recommend, if you have any inclination, to give them a look and start grappling with these issues yourself. And why does it matter, really, whether we're clear on whether evolution is a lie or not? When we're clear on the lies, we're clearer on the truth. When we can better understand the attacks that the devil is launching against us, launching against the truth, launching against our faith, we can better understand and really appreciate what the truth is and how the truth does have an answer, and we do have an answer. And so finally, as we go on to the final section, just to round off and come back to our heading, essentially, that this is a question of authority. We learn that we have a creator God who is a revealer God who is other, and we need to take him seriously as such, and this needs to be the context for everything that we think about and do. We have a good God. This is not just a by-the-by truth that we ought to get on with. This is an amazing truth of what we have, the powerfulness of God that we have, the order that our God gives, the beauty that our God gives and that our God embodies, and the fact that we are sharing in the attributes of God and that we are created in God's image. We do have a good God. And almost not surprisingly, as we look at this final section, we know that we have a God who is attacked. And we know that God has an adversary, but as we read on to Genesis chapter 3, we see the very start of God dealing with this adversary. And we know that Jesus Christ dying on the cross and then rising from the dead, has sort of put the cap on God dealing with his adversary. So while we will face attacks in this world, we know that God is greater. And just as we close, I'm going to take us to two passages. So the first one is Romans chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 18 to 20. And it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." And we just praise God that it wasn't us that mustered up the judgment to say that we recognize God and his power. It was God working in us that gave us that ability to see his beauty and his creation. So we thank and praise God that we are those who are able to see his eternal power and divine nature. And just as a final passage, we'll go to Acts chapter 17. Now, just as an intro to this passage, we know, I think it's in Corinthians, where Paul says to the Jews, Jesus is a stumbling block, but to the Gentiles, Jesus is just pure foolishness. And I think maybe what helps us to understand what he means here is the Jewish people are on the road that God has set. The Jewish people have God as the creator. They have God, therefore, as the lawgiver. They have the law. They try to keep the law. And they give their sacrifices. So they're on the right road, but they just don't quite get Jesus. Jesus is the stumbling block on these Jewish people's road to salvation. They don't quite understand Jesus, and they need God's help to understand. The Gentiles are not on this road. The Gentiles don't know God as their creator. They don't know God, therefore, as their lawgiver. And therefore, Jesus, he doesn't fit into any story. He doesn't fit into any framework. And so this might help us explain why Paul, when he's talking to these Gentiles in this instance of preaching, addresses them the way he does. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that our divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And so this is the way that Paul looks to structure this, and notice where he starts and how important his starting point is. And we're just about to close now and go split up into small groups. But just as a follow-on from that passage, if we read on for verse 32 to 34. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others." And so we see the result of what Paul's preached there. He's preached the truth, and he's got some people sneering. and a small number believing. And when we speak the truth, we can expect, you know, we can expect the same. You know, a lot of people will look to some of Peter's preaching in Acts and say, well, look at the results he got there and the way he preached Christ crucified. But Peter, I guess, I think in one of these times was preaching to Jews, people who were already on the path, who had the building blocks in place. But we live in a society now that doesn't have the building blocks in place. And as we go into this society, we need to have the building blocks in place in our own life and then to go out and take them boldly to the society that we live in. Yeah, go to it, as is said.